Ian is going to share with us a little bit later on. So we've got two different sections of Ephesians 4. And so I'm going to read the first 16 verses now, and then we'll read the next half of it a little bit later. So Ephesians 4, it's just titled Unity in the Body of Christ. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who is also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just going to have the second half of the Bible reading now, which will be the second half of Ephesians 4. Verses 17 through to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Just that last verse really sums up what I said before about that little church and the unity that it had, that oneness in Christ. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You and Lord, just now for Ian as he just comes and shares around your word. Thank you, Lord, for the words that you've given him, the scripture, Lord, the precious words are in the scripture that we've read earlier. And we just ask that you will just speak to him now, to each one of us. Touch our hearts, we pray. Thank you again. Amen.
Thank you, Norm. Well, good morning, everyone. You have some assurances that I won't go on for too long this morning because I understand that at 11 o'clock, everyone's going to turn the power off. So that gives me a little bit of impetus to try and be a little bit more timely. I'd like to share with you this morning what I've called walk worthy. Norm has read from Ephesians chapter 4, and I was fortunate enough a couple of weeks ago that Rick shared from Ephesians 2. He prepared his message without knowing what I was preparing, and I did the same, but God knew what was happening, and it just fitted in nicely. So I will recap a little bit on some of the first parts of Ephesians. But what is walk worthy? Walk worthy of your calling. Who has called us? That's probably the most important part of it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and starting at verse 4, it says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. We've been called by Almighty God." And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, has said that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Just reflect on that for a minute. What is worthy of to be called by Almighty God? You can't get too much more important than that, can you? The book of Ephesians has been called an exposition of the Christian life. And I'll show you in the next slide how it's sort of broken up. An exposition, if you work in the aviation industry like I do, that's a term that's very common now. It used to be, when I was younger, we would have manuals and it would talk about, you had a maintenance control manual and it was how that you did everything. But these days it's called an exposition. An exposition explains in detail of how things are to be done. And I think if we look at Ephesians, Paul gives a very good exposition explaining of how we are to walk worthy of the calling of God. Ephesians is really broken up into two sections. The first three chapters, which is where Rick shared from chapter 2, it's all about that part of our walk with God, which is the justification, which is how we can have a relationship with him in the first place. The second part of Ephesians is the next stage, which is sanctification, which is as we go on with our life with God. And of course, there's one final stage, which I won't talk about. What's the third stage? Glorification, that's right. That's in the next life. That's when Jesus has brought it all together. In Ephesians 1 to 3, it's about our heritage in Christ. Therefore, following on from that, is our life in Christ. We in Christ, which is what Christ is doing and has done in us, transforms us, the Christ in us. The work of God in us prepares us a preparation for the walk of the Christian. And probably what's most, or a concept that sometimes can be difficult to comprehend, but this puts it quite simply, not saved by works, but saved for works. Paul spent three chapters telling us in glorious detail all of what God has done for us freely by his grace. In the next three chapters, he brings a call to live rightly, but only after explaining what God has done for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast." Not saved by works, but saved for works. That word "but" is an interesting word that we use in our English language. I have heard it said that some part of the Queensland vernacular is that you'll finish a sentence with the word "but" at the end of it. And people that aren't used to that will say, waiting for what's coming next. Well, I looked it up. "But" is called a coordinating conjunction. "But" is used to connect ideas that contrast. Not saved by works, but saved for works. Two very different things, but very important to understand what that means. Rick introduced us to a Greek word. This is a Greek word, Rick, isn't it? Yeah. Peripateia. I'll take it from you, Rick, that that's how you pronounce it. Peripateia is all about to walk or to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunity to live or to regulate one's life. Not saved by good work, but saved for good works. Equipping and encouraging the believer to walk with Christ. Paul's exposition to the Ephesians is all about equipping the believer to walk with Christ, explaining how that's all done, and then preparing us, making it so that we can absolutely be clear of what it means to walk with Christ, to walk worthy of our calling. I'm not going to go through every one of those 32 verses that Norm read for us, or we'd be here. I'd have to speak up for the last bit because it'll get very quiet when the power goes off. How are we to live? Paul starts off in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called." Why was Paul a prisoner? When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was in house arrest in Rome, and he had been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into that part of the temple where Gentiles were forbidden. And there was a plaque that was there in the temple that was explained, "This is, Gentiles can't go any further on punishment of death." And I think it's ironic that Paul had been falsely accused of doing that physically, but metaphorically, that's exactly what he had done. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the mystery, and that was part of Paul's job, was to bring the mystery, that great mystery which was hidden in God. And that mystery was that the calling that previously had been for the Jews was now to be made open for the Gentiles, so that we would be heirs with Christ. Another part of the mystery, which is for another sermon perhaps, is that we read in Ephesians chapter 3 that it is the role of the church to make known the mystery that had been hidden in the heavenly realms to the angels. For the angels have a significant role, especially at the end of time. And God had kept that mystery hidden up until Jesus had established the new covenant, and that mystery was now to be made known. Paul, whilst he was falsely accused of bringing the Gentiles into that part of the temple that was for Jews only, metaphorically speaking, that's exactly what he had done, and that was what his role was as a minister to the Gentiles. That word "beseech" is another, Paul uses that in other words as well. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, about living your body, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Is that a word that we use very often? Beseech? Do you say to somebody, I beseech you? What does it mean? Is it, you could say, well, you know, I might ask you to do something, or I might tell you something. Well, what about if you're saying that you beseech someone? It's really putting it out there, isn't it? Saying this is of utmost importance. And that's a word that Paul has chosen here. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. He wanted to emphasise how important that was. First, going on to verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. He's talking to the church here. Why would we need to have long suffering, bearing with one another in love? Well, I think God realises with the faults that we have that we do need to do that. That we will wrong one another, that we will upset one another. And he's displaying here lowliness and gentleness, long suffering, as something that we need to be prepared for. That's part of how he, part of that Christian walk, but that's how we deal with each other. We need this so that the inevitable wrongs that occur between people in God's family will not work against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. He understood that the importance of it, that we needed to do that, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do we need to keep that unity of the Spirit? Well, he explains, he goes on. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction between us. We're all there as one. And that's that unity of the Spirit that we need to be able to keep, because we have all been ordained as one. Simplifying things a little bit for the next few verses. I can just read that, so with my glasses on. Hopefully this is one of the slides, Dan, that I was trying to make a little bit bigger so that it might have fitted in. Ephesians 11 to 13. Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. That's God's work that he has done. Why? For the purpose for that, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, until the duration is we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how all of these are for the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives those gifts to people as he determines for the building up of the church. The purpose of the gifts of leadership is also clear. It is the saints, God's people, might be equipped for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ would be built up, expanded and strengthened until we all come to the unity of the faith. This is the first goal of God's work through the gifted officers and equipped saints. This is consistent with the body, with both the ultimate purpose of God, Ephesians 1 verse 10, and the mystery that God revealed from Ephesians 3:6, that mystery that was hidden up until Jesus came, that is now open to the Gentiles. And I think looking around, we're pretty much all Gentiles here in this church, we can only be here because that mystery was pronounced and that God, that Jesus died for all of us. That in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. How would we prepare ourselves? How are we going to know what's the winds of doctrine and what's the cunningness? How are we going to know the difference between that? And I'll put it to you, without a knowledge of the truth, without a knowledge of God's word, then we are going to be left open to that. There's lots of different theologies that are put forward. We've got access to more information now than at any other time. We can look it up in our phones. It's everywhere. Now, more than ever, it's important for us to know what God's word says, so that we won't be, as little children, influenced and led astray, but that we will know. But there's that coordinating conjunction again, bringing together two different lines of thought. Speaking the truth in love, so instead of being like little children, tossed, led astray, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Some people think of the church, of the local church, or the broader church, as a bit like the traditional organisational structure that you'll find in a company, where you've got the minister at the top, perhaps the elders, and then you might have the board underneath it, and it goes down. It's a pyramid sort of a shape. Or others think of the church as a bus driven by the pastor, who takes his passive passengers wherever they should go. That's not what God intended. God wants us to see the church as a body where every part does its share. You may have heard of the inverted pyramid in organisational structures. And I'll just reiterate that this is not meant to represent biblical authority at all. Rather, this is a support structure. This is the concept of servant leadership, where we've got Jesus as the basis of it, supporting all of us, supporting everyone above it. And we have prophets and apostles, elders, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and the people of God. We all have a part to play in that, and we all need to participate in our own walk with God, because the body of the Christ can't fulfil its destiny unless we all do our bit. And we've certainly seen that in this church in the last 12 months or so, where we haven't had the bus that can drive, that the pastor drives, that leads us along, but we've stepped up, and I think the church has been blessed as a result of that. And how long that blessing might go until God brings a minister for us, that's up to him to know. His time's perfect for that. But I think this idea of that servant leadership, there's quite a few management textbooks, I've read quite a few of them over the years, where the idea of being a servant leader, and it's taken straight out of the Bible, so it's pretty good basis for it. It is becoming more and more popular, but that's not the traditional way of doing it normally. The traditional way is we think of that, you know, commands come down from above, but it's not. And Jesus very much demonstrated that. It's all about supporting those that we are with. In Ephesians 4:22-24, it says about putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. So we throw away that old life that we were part of and put on the new life. And how do we know what that new life is, which is that walking with God? Well, Ephesians is an exposition. It's a nice, neat little compact book, 6 chapters. The first 3 is all about the preparation of it, explaining what Christ has done for us. It's our justification. And then the next 3 is all about our walk with God. It's a nice, neat little way of combining all of that. And of course, how else will we also know? Well, Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Because our mind, unfortunately for us, has that depravity. We come from that deprived state, and we need to remove that, transform our mind so that we can understand what God's will is for us. And if we immerse ourselves in His Word and in fellowship with one another and in prayer, then it's all there for us. And what a fortunate thing it is to be able to do it together. I think and to build each other up as we're doing that as well. The latter part of this exposition on Christian life in Ephesians 3, anyway, at verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What sort of things would grieve the Holy Spirit that we might do? Well, this is a summary of them broken up into 2 separate things. We talked about lying, bearing false witness, one of the commandments that grieves the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, though, speaking the words of truth. Being angry grieves the Holy Spirit. But forgetting the wrath is pleasing to the Spirit. Stealing is a grievance. Useful work is a pleasure to the Holy Spirit. Corrupted words, that's coarse joking, those sorts of things. Words that are, are not edifying for other people, that harm other people, certainly the feeling of that. Words for edification is pleasing. Bitterness. We've all seen people that have got bitterness. Who does that hurt the most? Who are the people that harbour things, that are bitter about things? It hurts them. And it also grieves the Holy Spirit. But He asks us to be merciful, not to be evil speaking, but to be forgiving, and to be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. I think this is a very important message that's in there as part of that how to walk a life worthy. Is do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you've got a grievance with somebody, whether you may have grieved them or they may have grieved you, go and ask them about it. Go and talk about it. The idea of don't let the sun go down is to mean do it now. Don't wait, because that's the sort of thing that anger leaves a foothold for the devil to be able to get in. in summary, living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We've been called by Almighty God, who sent His Son to die for us so that we might have that relationship back with Him. From the Amplified Version, it says, "So I, the prisoner of the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behaviour. A life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation." That's a life, a walk worthy of a calling that we have received. I encourage you to have a read of Ephesians. I know last week we were encouraged to read the book of Mark all the way through. I was fortunate on Friday I had to go to Brisbane for a cup of coffee, as I was explaining to Kevin before, for a short meeting. And I thought, what's the best use you can make of your time? And fortunately, these days, it's all on your phone. You can just listen to that. So I thought, well, I'll listen to Mark. That didn't take very long. I don't think I even got to Dalby before I'd gone through the book of Mark. But I would encourage you just to read that book of Ephesians as an exposition on how to live a life worthy of what we've been called to. Amen.